everybody. It is time for us to get started. We are in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, and I'm aiming to finish the book tonight, and then, Lord willing, we will move on to some other material starting on Sunday. So I'm going to finish out the year with a short series that I'll introduce at the end of the period if we've got time. And then after New Year's, Jason is going to take over here in the auditorium class for a little while. So we look forward to what he has to bring before the congregation starting next year. So let's start in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, after we pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with all the good things you've given us today. Thank you for watching over us and keeping us safe and bringing us together this evening to study from your word. We pray, Righteous Heavenly Father, that you help us to understand and appreciate the conclusion of the story of your servant Ruth and your servant Boaz. Righteous Father, we pray continually that you help us to have their level of righteousness and faith, that you help us, Father, to look for opportunities to help those around us who are in need of our help. Help us, Father, to have hearts that are willing to obligate ourselves to other people the way that Ruth did and the way that Boaz did. Righteous Father, we thank you for these examples that you've given us, and we thank you, Father, for their offspring who came long after them, your son, Jesus of Nazareth. Righteous Father, we thank you that you have given us forgiveness of sins through his blood and given us hope of eternity in his new life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start in verse 11. You will remember, leading up to this, that Boaz has gone to the city gate. He's gotten a hold of this other redeemer who's a closer relative than he is. And he set this guy up a bit. He starts out by saying, hey, you know that Naomi's back, and she has this field that she has to sell, and I'm going to offer you the chance to redeem it first, since you come first in line. And this guy's really eager, says, yes, I'll do it. And then Boaz turns the tables on him a bit and says, oh, by the way, it's almost like a Columbo style, by the way. One last thing. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. All right, so when it works out to his advantage, he's willing to redeem, but when it doesn't, he will not redeem. And so Boaz calls the elders and the people there at the gate to be witnesses that he will take on the obligation of raising up someone to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That detail's important because of what we're going to see happen here at the end. So let's start in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. All right, so the elders and the other people who are present there at the gate invoke the Lord's blessing. First off, on Ruth's fertility. Also on Boaz's standing. So may you act worthily in Ephrathah. It's the same word that was used to describe him in chapter 2, verse 1, and used to describe Ruth in chapter 3, verse 11, Chayil. So it's playing off of that. All right, they've been worthy. May he continue to be worthy. And they also invoke the Lord's blessing on their offspring. May your house be like the house of Perez. All right, so this final blessing invokes the name of Perez, which is a significant name for this book, at least for this part of the book. Don't think that the book had mentioned Perez yet up to this point. We've talked about him a little bit because Who is Perez? Where does Perez come from? Do y'all remember who Perez's dad was? Judah. Yes, whom Tamar bore to Judah. All right, so y'all remember the story of Judah and Tamar. And that makes this, it's an appropriate connection, right? Because Judah is providing Perez and Zerah to Tamar, basically in lieu of a levirate marriage. All right, remember, Judah's oldest son, Er, dies, but there's no heir for Er. And so Onan is supposed to go in and raise up an heir for his brother Er, but he refuses to, and then Judah refuses to give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar to raise up someone. And so Tamar takes matters into her own hands, and Judah ends up being the one to raise up an heir to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. It's an appropriate comparison here because of what's going on between Boaz and Ruth. Boaz is redeeming Ruth explicitly to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. But here's the interesting thing. All right, the book's doing a little bit of foreshadowing with us here. We're going to learn there's another connection to Perez at the end of the book, in the very last passage. But we're given something interesting here in verse 12. All right, whose son did we say that Perez is? Judah's, yeah, Judah and Tamar's son. Yeah, I guess the more accurate question is who is his father? Judah. We always say Judah. Now, in the levirate system of things, remember, the whole point is to raise up an heir to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So in other words, what's supposed to happen is that this first son who is born to the widow is supposed to belong to, in Perez's case, who's technically supposed to be his dad?
The first one, what was his name?
The first son, heir, yeah. Supposed to perpetuate the name of heir. Now, here's a curious detail. Perez is always counted as Judah's son, not as heir's son. Now, there's an obvious reason for it. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But go to any genealogy that you like in the Bible. And there are several genealogies of Perez and of Judah. All of them count Perez as Judah's son, not heir's son. He's never, ever counted as heir's. We're going to come back to that. Hold on to that detail, because there's a reason why I think the book is bringing this up here, doing a little foreshadowing with us. So the whole scene ends with a summary statement. And you know what? I didn't read verse 13. Let's read verse 13. Sorry, I let the paragraph break in my ESV distract me. I meant to read verse 13 along with verses 11 and 12. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. All right, so we've got this summary statement. Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. The Lord gives her conception. This is the first time in the book, by the way, that the narrator has directly told us what the Lord is doing. We've heard secondhand reports of things through other characters in the story. So like Naomi had heard, for example, that the Lord had provided food to his people. Right? We've seen a lot of the people in this book talking about the Lord. This is the first time that the narrator himself has told us directly, this is something that the Lord is doing. And it is to give Ruth conception so that she bears a son. So we should note here that the Lord has done for them exactly what the people said in their blessing, that he has treated her as the Lord has treated Ruth in the same way that he treated Rachel and Leah. Because remember, at the end of Genesis 29 and in the middle of Genesis 30, we read in the cases of both Leah and Rachel, that the Lord himself opened both of their wombs so that they could conceive and bear sons. Right? You guys remember the infamous wife war in Genesis 29 and 30. And what starts it is that the Lord sees that Leah is hated by her husband, and so he opens her womb and lets her conceive and bear a son. And then eventually, much later on, he also takes pity on Rachel and opens her womb. But it's, we're told explicitly in both cases that it's the Lord who gives them conception so that they can bear sons. And now Ruth is being treated the same way, just like the people of Bethlehem bless them. Right? May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. Now, the townspeople added something else to that blessing. It's not just a fertility blessing. It said that Rachel and Leah were the ones who together built up the house of Israel. Keep this in mind as well. This is going to be another little bit of foreshadowing for what we're going to read at the very end. We'll see how Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, builds up the house of Israel. All right, so any questions or comments before we continue into verse 14? Okay, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. All right, and we've gotten the cat let out of the bag a little bit already. That in this way, Ruth is building up the house of Israel, because she's the one ultimately who gives us David. But we'll talk about that more in just a minute. This scene with Naomi, the women of the village, of the town, talking to Naomi, it mirrors her return to Bethlehem at the beginning of the book, right? It kind of, these scenes bookend the story. Where at the beginning she comes back to Bethlehem and the women of the town ask her, "Is this Naomi?" And you remember Naomi's response. She repudiated her name and tried to get everybody to call her Mara, or "The Lord has treated me bitterly." Here, the women of Bethlehem, possibly the same women, say to Naomi, "Bless the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Right, so here, what we saw at the beginning of the book is explicitly refuted. Right, the Lord is not dealing bitterly with Naomi, but graciously. The Lord has left her with a redeemer this day. Who is the redeemer, by the way, according to the women of Bethlehem? It's not Boaz.
Obed.
Yeah, this is. Listen to what they say. "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." All right, and up to this point, you think, yeah, they got to be talking about Boaz. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." They're talking about Obed. Naomi takes this child of theirs on her bosom. The ESV reads lap here, and I'm not sure why they've translated it lap. I think the King James retains the word bosom. Bosom is preferable, because the whole point here is that she is to become Obed's nurse. Now, the text might also be suggesting to us that Naomi is claiming Obed to be her own descendant, which is what we might expect based on the redemption law. We see in a couple of places in Genesis, for example, where a child is counted as another person's child despite being born to somebody else. The expression for that is that the child was born on so-and-so's knees. So, for example, let's see. Hagar, bears Ishmael on Sarah's knees. Bilhah bears children on Rachel's knees, right? So the whole point is they are bearing children on behalf of somebody else. The text might be suggesting, at the very least, towards the end of the passage, the women of the town attribute this child to be Naomi's. Right? A son has been born to Naomi, they say, in verse 17. This is a matter that we need to keep track of, by the way. Whose son is Obed? Here, it's asserted that Obed is Naomi's son, which again is exactly what we would expect according to the redemption law, because this son would be born to perpetuate the name of Ruth's dead husband, Mahlon. So we would expect something like Naomi claiming this child to be her own. So the women of the town have attributed him to Naomi, but this is not the book's final word on the matter. The women of the town also call him Obed. And it's interesting, that's where he gets his name. It's attributed to the women of Bethlehem rather than to Ruth or Boaz or Naomi. But they call him Obed, which is just the Hebrew word for servant or slave. And we're not exactly sure what the significance of that is here. It could mean that he's servant of the Lord. Doesn't exactly fit the context, but it would be a fairly normal sort of Israelite name to have somebody named servant, as in servant of the Lord. Could mean servant of Naomi, like the one who's going to take care of her in her old age, like the people of the town are talking about. It might have something to do with Ruth rising from the status of servant to the status of wife. It's uncertain exactly what the text wants us to do with this, but those are the options. All right, so Naomi has been, at least her earlier statement about the Lord treating her bitterly, that has been refuted. She has a redeemer, a restorer. She claims the child, the town claims the child for Naomi, and they name him Obed. So that's going to lead us into the final passage tonight. Any questions or comments before we get into that final passage? Okay. Oh, yes. Judy.
Was Naomi's husband in the...
That's a question that we're about to answer. Yeah, with the end of the text here. Because he would have been... All right, we know that he's related to Boaz, so he would have been close to being in the lineage of David. But we're about to see that he's actually not in the lineage of David. So, that brings us to the genealogy. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So we close with a genealogy beginning with Perez. And Perez is a pretty striking choice here because this whole story takes place in Judah, right? Boaz and Naomi, they are members of the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem's in Judah. And this is a fairly short genealogy. I mean, naturally, who would you expect to be first in this genealogy? You'd expect it to be Judah, right? Like, he's the head of the tribe. You only have to add one more name to the list to make it a genealogy of Judah. The author of the book is specifically chosen, again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, specifically chosen not to start at Judah, but to start at Perez. So why? Well, again, what do we know about Perez that makes him a natural choice for this genealogy? He, like Obed, is the product of a levirate marriage, right? Where a widow is left without a son, and a redeemer is supposed to come in and provide a son to her. Now, look at what this genealogy does. According to this genealogy, who is Obed's father? Boaz. What would you expect? Who's, at least according to the law, you know, where the kinsman redeemer comes in and provides a son to this widow, right, whose former husband had died without any sons. Who's that son supposed to belong to? Yeah, the former husband, who in this case is Malon. And again, the people of the town have said, a son has been born to Naomi. All right, kind of countenancing that idea that this son is going to be attributed not to the house of Boaz, but to the house of Elimelech. Because that's, again, Boaz's whole job. Boaz has said that I have bought Ruth the Moabite to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Right, that's what Boaz understands himself to be doing, is to raise up an heir for Malon, for Elimelech. But here, the book attributes Obed to Boaz. He is not counted to the house of Elimelech. He's not counted to Malon. Here's a little puzzler for you. Do you know where Elimelech is mentioned outside of the book of Ruth in the Bible? That's right. Nowhere. We never hear his name again. You go to any genealogy that you want. Just like Perez with Judah, by the way. Go to any genealogy you want, Perez is always Judah's. Go to any genealogy you want, Obed is always Boaz's son. Not Malon's son. Not Elimelech's son. This is a weird thing. All right, because what's going on here? Because again, the book has made a big deal about perpetuating Elimelech's name. Boaz himself made a big deal out of it. The people of Bethlehem have celebrated how the Lord has blessed Naomi with Obed. The law itself, the law of Moses, makes a big deal out of preserving the name of the deceased. Other genealogies do this too. Do you remember Zelophehad from the book of Numbers? We ran into this guy's daughters a few times, both in Numbers and elsewhere in our studies. There was this guy, Zelophehad, who died, if I remember correctly, he died during Korah's rebellion. Although if I remember correctly, he wasn't part of the rebellion. I don't recall. But anyway, Zelophehad died. He had 5 daughters. He had no sons. And so the daughters come to Moses in the book of Numbers, and they say, essentially, we need to be able to inherit our father's land so that his name is not erased or not cut off from Israel, right? Because otherwise, the house of Zelophehad is done. And the Lord himself tells Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. In fact, you know, we've got the time. Let's go ahead and go back and read this text so I'm not paraphrasing it. We need to go first to Numbers 27. All right, Numbers 27. We'll start in verse 1. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses.'" All right, so that's the first situation with the daughters of Zelophehad. They get to claim their inheritance in the land. But then another question comes up concerning these women in Numbers chapter 36. And you'll see where this arrangement, as it's left in Numbers 27, can lead to a difficulty. It's going to come up here in Numbers 36. "The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, 'The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But," and here's the difficulty, "if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers.' And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, 'The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." All right, so if we read all of that to emphasize just how important a matter this was in Israel. The perpetuating of the name and making sure that the inheritance stays with that name. It is a big deal that Elimelech and Mahlon are never mentioned again. Zelophehad is, right? This is not just some incidental thing. Zelophehad is mentioned again in Joshua 17 whenever they're divvying up the inheritance to Manasseh. He is mentioned again in the genealogy of Manasseh in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. His name is perpetuated. This is a normal thing that happens in the Old Testament. If somebody dies like Zelophehad did, an heir is raised up so that his name is perpetuated, and so his inheritance sticks with him, with his house. But now, at the very end of the book of Ruth, when we are expecting that Obed is going to be the one who perpetuates the name of Elimelech and the name of Mahlon, now all of a sudden this genealogy kind of pulls the rug out from under us. And we learn that these two guys, Elimelech and Mahlon, become non-persons after this point. Again, they are not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Why is that?
Yeah,
Well, I guess maybe we should ask first, what are the implications? Louise?
Well, could it be that because his son died, and she's just the daughter-in-law, and she actually is not of blood to the father of Naomi, husband of Naomi?
Mm-hmm.
No,
because Mahlon was her husband, right? She's Mahlon's widow. Sorry?
Naomi was
Mahlon's widow. No, Ruth was Mahlon's widow. So you've got Elimelech, we'll abbreviate, and you've got Naomi. And they give birth to... On one side, you've got Chilion, who marries Orpah, and then you've got Mahlon, who marries Ruth. And at this point, you would expect the tree to look like this, that you have Obed. Right? That's what you would expect, because Mahlon is an Israelite. He's not a foreigner. He's a member of the tribe of Judah. Chilion also didn't leave any sons behind, right? So he's not an option for raising up an heir for this house. Somebody's got to perpetuate the name of this house, right? It goes from Elimelech to Mahlon, and then we would expect it to go from Mahlon to Obed, except it doesn't. And it's not just because Ruth is a foreigner, right? That doesn't particularly... What matters more is the status of the husband in this case. So, but that's a good question, though. I know a lot of this genealogical stuff does get kind of confusing. We've not had to talk about second cousins or anything yet, and we won't have to. But, right, but what are the implications of this that, again, Chilion, he's gone, he's been gone. And now, Mahlon, Elimelech, their names are cut off. We never hear of them again. Well, actually, I mean, that is the big implication of this, is that their name is cut off, which in Israel is a huge, huge tragedy. At least it's generally considered to be a huge tragedy. So why are their names cut off? Well, go ahead, Saul.
So if they don't have anyone to give their inheritance to, why does it matter if they get cut off?
Because their inheritance has to go somewhere. Plus, the way that... So you think about this from the perspective of historical theology, what God has revealed to Israel up to this point. Does Israel know that there's a heaven and hell? Not really. That's not been explained to them in any sense in the Law of Moses or in any of the histories up to this point. So what happens to a person when they die, as far as Israelites are concerned? As far as they know, because this is all that's been explained to them up to this point, as far as they know, they go to the place of the dead called Sheol, and what kind of existence do they have to expect after that? It's not really made clear to them. What is made clear to them is that it's important for their name to live on. I'm oversimplifying it a bit, but this matter of inheritance and perpetuating the name, they understood this in roughly the same terms in which we would have understood heaven and hell, right? Like, for somebody's name to be cut off, it's like they've been annihilated. It's like they've been thrown in the lake of fire, as it were. For their name to be perpetuated, that's a way for them, again, for their clan, their house, to continue living in the land. Let's see. All right, so yeah, the inheritance would have to go somewhere. In this case, it seems that the inheritance goes to Boaz. That's one implication of all of this, by the way. There's an irony here. Because remember, the other redeemer who refused to redeem Ruth, why did he refuse to redeem Ruth? He would mess up his inheritance. But now it's Boaz who gets to keep his inheritance intact. At least that's what's implied here. The other kinsman's name is cut off. Remember, he's Mr. So-and-so. We don't even know his name. Never mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. Boaz, though, continues to be the one who's named and the one who, again, his inheritance passes down to Obed. All right, there are a couple of explanations for what's going on here. Why are Elimelech and Mahlon being cut off here? I just completely lost my place here. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry, this normally does not happen. I completely lost my point or my place in my notes.
I think the possibility that's most clearly indicated by the book is that the Lord is rewarding Boaz and Ruth for their covenant faithfulness. We've seen them be worthy people all through the book. And this is a story of covenant faithfulness. And now it seems like the payoff is Boaz gets to keep his inheritance, and he also gets to be the ancestor of David. Right. Keith, I saw your hand.
In order for any of this to make sense to me, we have to keep in mind that the Lord God himself orchestrated all of this.
Yes. Yeah, that's the key detail.
And Israel knew the meaning of those two guys' names.
Mm-hmm.
That they probably didn't measure up to God's program to bring Christ.
That is the other possibility. Go ahead, if you had more to say, go ahead.
Well, again, God made a space for the poor and the foreigner.
Uh-huh.
And Ruth was both.
Yes.
And that statement you made just before my comment,
mm-hmm.
God rewarded, apparently he could see something in these guys that wasn't right, and he couldn't bring the Savior along that line. So he eliminated, took their names right out. Because he controls the brains and the death and all of that.
Yeah.
He could have allowed them to continue to live, but he didn't. And the Bible does not say why.
Right. Yeah. So.
But we understand the meaning of their names.
Yes. Yeah. Elimelech is my God is King, which sounds like a very promising name to us.
Uh-huh. With these two lords.
Yeah. Mahlon and Chilion, yeah, sick and dead. Yeah, definitely thematic names. But I want to, let's pursue that idea for just a second. Because there is this other possibility that is suggested by these repeated associations with Perez. So let's come to this question. Why is Perez counted as Judah's son rather than Er's son? Well, let me ask a simpler question. Why did Er die? Don't remember? No, he was an idolater. We're not told specifically what he did. We're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him.
Oh, is it the Tamar?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, well, Onan is the one who's struck dead for spilling his seed on the ground. Er is struck dead just for being evil.
Oh. Okay.
We're not told.
He was a kid, right?
Like Shelah, the third brother, is a kid.
Okay.
Yeah. Or. Not necessarily a kid. He's the youngest one.
Yeah.
But anyway, yeah. So Er, remember the text of Genesis 38 tells us that Er did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord struck him dead.
Mm-hmm.
doesn't get into any details with us, but he struck dead. When you look at some of these genealogies for Judah, particularly the one in 1 Chronicles, it'll mention Er and say, oh, but he's dead because he did evil, right? And then it just completely skips over him, right? So the whole point, again, is that Perez is Judah's son. Er gets cut out because he did evil and the Lord killed him for it. It might be that the text is hinting at us that Elimelech, for whatever reason, deserved to be cut off, and that Mahlon and Chilion deserved to be cut off. And remember, we don't know why Er died. As we noted at the beginning of the book, what happens to Elimelech's house in chapter 1 comes straight out of the curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy. So we're not told about him doing anything explicitly, but we find him in this situation that, again, comes right out of the curses for disobedience. Maybe he was a righteous man who was suffering because of Israel's wickedness, or maybe he himself was a wicked man. For whatever cause, this whole household is cut off, and it is Boaz who gets to be the father of Obed, which takes us to the end of the genealogy, which of course doesn't end with Obed. Right? The twist ending of the book is that it's about David. David is the final word of the book in Hebrew, just as it is in English, and it's saved up like a punchline, because it's in this way that Ruth, like Rachel and Leah before her, builds up the house of Israel, since she ultimately provides the great king of unified Israel, right? David descends from her. Now, of course, we also know where this story is going much further down the line, where, as Keith mentioned, Boaz and Ruth are very suitable ancestors for our Lord. Perhaps there is something that we're just not told about, lost to the sands of time, that caused the Lord to remove Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion from this, from the lineage of our Lord. But that's where this is ultimately all leading. All right, Wayne. And then Louise.
I believe, I'm not sure, I don't have any facts or figures to support this, mm-hmm. but there are other writings mm-hmm. that other people did mm-hmm. in and around this time. And
yeah.
I would guess, that most of Israel knew exactly what was going on. They mm-hmm. knew why. We're not told that because we don't have those things anymore.
Yeah.
So we're not available. It's not available to us.
Yeah.
But they would have known. And so here in this story, it's not a big deal to repeat all that.
Right. Yeah, they don't bother to give us the explanation. Right. And I think that's important for us to notice. There's no explanation given for why this happens in the book. It's important that we know that it does happen. That this is not what we would normally expect to see happen. It's a twist ending. All right, Louise.
Interesting also that Boaz's mother was Rahab. So she was found faithful.
Yes. In fact, is she... I forget. I've been meaning to go back to Matthew 1. Is she named as Boaz's mother? There. I'm trying to remember where that's established. Let's see. Yeah, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Yeah, it is pretty awesome. the connection is that close.
So this Saul? Is kind of a very loose connection, but a guy named My God is King dies together with sickness and death, and a guy named Jehovah is salvation and kills sickness and death.
I think that there's no, I think that's a legit reading, because Ruth is a book that is meant to be read messianically, right? It's like how, if y'all heard, and we're out of time, so I'll just throw this out there and let y'all chew on it, but y'all have heard the interpretation of Song of Solomon, where it's basically an allegory for Christ's love for the church. Have y'all heard that interpretation of Song of Songs? And it's a legitimate allegorical interpretation of the book. It doesn't mean that a literal interpretation is false. There are multiple levels to read the scripture at. We should also understand, because Ruth is part of this cycle, from Proverbs to Ruth to Song of Songs, we can also, I think, take an allegorical reading of Ruth, where we see this being in some way about Christ's love for the church. But we would have to teach the class all over again. So I would encourage you at some point, do a Christological reading of this. Like, reread the book of Ruth with the idea in your head that this is an allegory about Christ saving the church. And you'll see that pop out at you. You'll see these connections, like Saul was mentioning. All right, but that's it for this study. This has been beneficial for, at least for me, as I have been studying this material. I hope that this has been beneficial for you as well. On Sunday, Lord willing, we will begin I think I've got 8 class sessions between now and New Year's. And I'm planning a short series on the birth and childhood of Jesus Christ. Because it's maybe 5 chapters of material in the scriptures, so it'll work. So thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.